Good afternoon. My name is David Miller. I'm a minister in the United Free Church of Scotland. The full name of that denomination is United Free Church of Scotland, open brackets, not the Church of Scotland, not the Free Church, and not the United Reformed Church of Scotland, close brackets. We're a very small Presbyterian denomination, and I'm pastor of a pretty small church in that. So let me say at this stage, if I were not standing at the front, if I were sitting where you are, I would be starting to wilt. So Louise is clearly hardcore when doing star jumps. I would take the opposite approach and say, if you are feeling tired, it's actually more productive to give into it for 10 minutes than to spend 40 minutes fighting it. So the first 10 minutes of this talk is the time to do it. So if you want to fall asleep, now is the time. If you all fall asleep, I will join you, but you may not all. Okay. I taught at ICC, no longer there, but it was Bible College in Glasgow, and my area was mission studies. One of the things I enjoyed, apart from the actual teaching and engagement with students, was the interaction with fellow staff members. It was like having a sort of theological library on tap. And I remember one of my colleagues, just over coffee sometime, saying this: discipleship is a critique of culture. And I thought at the time, Now, it's more than that, but I think there's something quite profound in that. So I want to do three things in the time we've got. I want to give you a lesson from mission, an example. I'm going to tell you a story. I want to think a little bit about, in general terms, discipleship in cultural context. And then, depending on time, talk a little bit about discipleship in our cultural context. Because we are not the only ones here in the world. But we are here, and most of us are ministering here in Scotland in a Western context. So, now, a couple of guys who are here are ICC graduates. And they are sitting wondering how long before he mentions Japan. And the answer is 2 minutes and 40 seconds, according to the clock here. My wife and I worked with OMF International for about 10 years, from the mid-80s to the mid-90s, mainly working with students. This was the town that we lived in. That's not our house, but a little town called Hirosaki in the north of the main island of Japan. And our work was to work with the Japanese equivalent of UCCF. We were kind of seconded to work with them from OMF, working both with Christian students, trying to disciple them, and seeking to do outreach and evangelism. And one of the phrases that we heard from Japanese that we were talking with, both in the church that we went to, attending a church led by a Japanese pastor, and from the students that we worked with, as we shared the Bible with them, as we tried to help them to shape their lives around Scripture, was, well, we know the Bible says this, but you see, we Japanese think this. Wareware Nihonjin wa. And you got just fed up hearing wareware Nihonjin, because it almost, which means we Japanese, it almost seemed to be coming up as an excuse to say, well, that's what it says, but we're different. And so, when I came across this phrase, my first thought was typical. I love two J's and no third. One is Jesus, the other is Japan. I don't know which I love more, Jesus or Japan. And now that's not me, by the way. And how would you react to that if you were working among Japanese Christians trying to disciple them? Do you think I'd be syncretistic? Is this a young Christian? Needs discipled quickly? That was my first thought when I came across it. I had the chance, though, when we came back from Japan, I did a master's in world Christianity at Edinburgh University. I had a chance to study in more detail the guy who said this. And here's the full version of the quote. I love two J's and no third. One is Jesus, the other is Japan. I don't know which I love more, Jesus or Japan. I'm hated by my countrymen for Jesus' sake, as yaso, a derogatory word referring to Christians, and it actually means something very similar to what Grant was referring to as the stuff you scrape off your foot and that Paul counted as a loss. Okay, there's a kind of rather coarse pun in that. As yaso. And I'm disliked by foreign missionaries for Japan's sake as national and narrow. No matter. I may lose all my friends, but I can't lose Jesus in Japan. For Jesus' sake, I can't own any other God than his father is my God and father. For Japan's sake, I can't accept any faith which comes in the name of foreigners. My heart and mind revolve around the two dear names. I know that one strengthens the other. Jesus strengthens and purifies my love for Japan. Japan clarifies and objectivizes my love for Jesus. And these words are written by one of the first on Japan's second encounter with Christianity, one of the first generation of kind of converts, second time round, if you see what I mean. So Japan has a century or so of Christian involvement in the 16th century. If you've seen the movie Silence, if you haven't, it's well worth going to see. It's a bit long, but it's very good. That's kind of the end of the first encounter in the 16th century. And then mid to late 19th century, Japan opens up again to the West. And among these first generation Christian converts is this man, Uchimura Kanzo. His family name is Uchimura, and Kanzo is his given name. But the point is, these are words not of doubt and syncretism. They're actually words of resolution of his search for identity as a Japanese Christian. So that's the man. And what he's really doing, and what his life's work is about, is answering this question: what does it mean to live as a follower of Jesus in Japan? How can I live faithfully as a citizen of Japan and yet as a follower of Jesus? Living, in a sense, as a citizen, but also as a pilgrim, one whose eyes are fixed on heaven or the new creation. So, let me tell you a story. You're more likely, perhaps, than Silence to have seen The Last Samurai by Tom Cruise. If you haven't, again, well worth seeing. It's he plays a cavalry officer, a veteran of the Civil War, who is called in to help train up the Japanese army. That is, Japan is modernizing after 2.5 centuries of isolation. They basically have their doors forced open by Western gunships, basically, saying, we're going to trade with you. And you better give in because our guns are bigger than yours. And so Japan gives in and says, right, we're going to have to endure the unendurable, learn from the West as best we can. So the whole host of foreign experts flood in. The Last Samurai is fiction because Tom Cruise kind of effectively becomes a samurai and fights against this modernizing tendency. But it's still an interesting film, kind of a bit like Dances with Wolves in the Japanese context, or Dances with Sushi, I suppose. Good film. Now, at the same time, the reason that there's a kind of reaction from the samurai, who are the knightly class in Japan, against modernizing tendencies is basically they're losing their jobs. Samurai have not really been used in warfare for a long time because Japan's been isolated. They've been the ruling class, the civil servants, but now Japan is modernizing. And the samurai lose their jobs. Some of them get into the new administration, but those kind of on the losing side have to do different things. Uchimura comes from that background. He's a samurai. He's an intellectual. He's steeped in Japanese tradition. But he has to embrace new, modern, and therefore Western ways of education. He is a very capable English speaker, and quite a lot of his writings are in English, including this, his kind of testimony, The Diary of a Japanese Convert. And so from that, we can sort of see there's a pattern that his life follows. And indeed, a lot of the early converts to Christianity follow this pattern. Because they're samurai, they are, and often the ones then that have to go to colleges or learn from these new experts, many of whom are Western, quite a lot of whom are American, and quite a lot of whom are American veterans of the Civil War. So in that case, like the Tom Cruise character in Last Samurai. And he goes to a town called Sapporo, up in the north of Japan, to study at an agricultural college there. And he is the second intake of that college. And the first intake of students, about a dozen, are taught by a guy called William Clark, an American, cavalry officer. Therefore, someone to be admired if you're a samurai. So he's a very powerful, influential individual and a Christian. And so the whole of that first year become Christians. And so when Uchimura arrives, he's then, as part of the second year, he then becomes under pressure. But he also becomes a Christian. So his first stage then is really to reject Japanese culture, because he sees Japanese culture as backward, and the West and all it has to offer in terms of its knowledge, its technology and so on, that's modern, that's the future. Okay, and he also sees America as Christian and modern, and Japan is sort of uncivilized and backward. So after a number of years as a Christian in Japan, he goes to America. Further studies, had one or two kind of unfortunate experiences, and he's kind of just at a point in his life, and he's advised to go and study in America, and he goes with great anticipation. And almost immediately, as he arrives in America, he becomes very disillusioned. In his diary, he refers to it as Christendom. And he's horrified by encountering, among others, what he quaintly calls Hebraisms, in other words, cussing. And then he is shocked by seeing all these Christians have got locks, you know, keys, locks in Christendom, as in pagandom. And perhaps the worst of all, he finds himself on the receiving end of racist abuse. And worse actually, they keep calling him Chinese, which never call a Japanese person Chinese. So he's very disillusioned. But at the same time, he's becoming disillusioned with Christendom, with Christianity mediated in Western forms, he has a very powerful personal spiritual experience. So he goes to study at Amherst College. He's studying theology. But he's very introverted. But the principal of the college, a man called Julius Seelye, says this: don't be so confined, look only within yourself. Look up and outward. Stop self-reflection, turn your eyes to Jesus, who redeemed your sins on the cross. And Uchimura does that. So he delves into scripture and he has a spiritual experience. And he records it like this: March the 8th, very important day in my life. Never was the atoning power of Christ more clearly revealed to me than it is today. In the crucifixion of the Son of God lies the solution of all the difficulties that buffeted my mind thus far. So now, his experience is to see how the cross lifts him from his sort of introversion and despair and helps him to see that he is Christ's. He describes it, he goes on to say, I believe I was truly converted, that is, turned back, some 10 years after I was baptized in my homeland. Now, he was a Christian before he went to America, but it's this experience that he has where the power of the cross becomes real to him that helps reorient his life round Christ. So what he does then is he integrates his identity as a Japanese person and his identity as a Christian. In other words, he is no longer following Western patterns of what it means to be a Christian. He's learning what it means to be a Japanese Christian, and he helps others to do the same. And the rest of his life, in different ways, he's doing that. He's best known for his Bible study notes, and for a time he preached at the largest Christian gathering in Japan. He had several hundred people hearing his Bible lectures. Now, he's also known as the founder of what's known as the No Church movement, or maybe better say churchless Christianity, the Mukyokai. And so you might think, well, is he properly Christian? Well, he is. Well, all the time, what he's wanting to do is to say, what is a Japanese form of Christianity? And interestingly, in his model of teaching and discipling, he reflects his own samurai background of teaching, which was you have your master, whether it's in sword fighting or calligraphy or archery or whatever it is, and your master gathers his disciples round about him and trains them up, and they then go off and make more disciples. Now, I know you're thinking, I've heard that before somewhere. But, you know, that's his model. And so he's trying to replicate that, and in a sense you see something of that. A Japanese pattern of theological or Christian education in the way he does ministry. So just in lots of ways, he is being Japanese and Christian at the same time. Now, here's an example then of discipleship in cultural context. He's 19th century and early 20th century Japanese. I'm not saying then that we are to copy his pattern of discipleship or whatever in our context here. Rather, we're to see him as an example of discipleship in cultural context. He's important for these reasons. He's one of the earliest examples of non-Western Christianity, taking a local form that's authentic, not really copying the Western pattern of Christianity. Okay? And interestingly, at the same time as he's going through his sort of epiphany and developing, and he's not consciously saying, I'm going to develop Japanese Christianity. It comes naturally to him out of his encounter with Christ and his sense of integrating his faith and his cultural identity. So you have a kind of spontaneous form of contextual Christianity. And interestingly, you have the same thing happening, and it looks very different, but actually it's the same movement happening in sub-Saharan Africa, in West Africa and Southern Africa. At the start of the 20th century, you have these sort of prophet figures that emerge. And so Christianity up till that time was very much clothed almost literally in Western forms. So if you're in sub-Saharan Africa, you become a Christian, you take a Christian name, you wear Western dress, and you leave behind everything African because it's pagan and dark. And so you have again this move, this emergence of local, authentic Christianity. Not perfect, but local and authentic. So it's important for that reason. He also, and this I think is key, both in these prophets, figures in Africa, and Uchimura's case and others, and I think perhaps in seeing where non-Western Christianity is emerging in the world today, he shows the significance of the personal experience of Christ in this process. It's an encounter, if you like, with transcendence. You're not just borrowing or adhering to someone else's pattern of Christian behavior and Christian discipleship. You're making it your own. And in that process, it changes, but it becomes something that's authentic and real. So, and the third thing is he provides a pattern for becoming a disciple in a particular culture. He's engaging with and he's challenging aspects of his culture at this very deep level. That some would call the level of worldview. He becomes a pacifist at the time that Japan has become an expanding imperial power. They said, we're going to learn and become as good as all these Western nations. Oh, and they've got empires. We'll have one too. So they take on China and beat China and occupy a bit of it. They occupy Korea. They take on Russia and beat Russia. First time an Asian nation beats a Western nation at war. So, great national pride. Uchimura is a journalist for a time and takes a very critical stance against this growing nationalism. And some of his followers, he dies in 1930, a few years before the Second World War breaks out. Some of his followers are imprisoned during the war because they take a pacifist stance. So you see, although he's being authentically Japanese, he is also being authentically Christian, recognizing that that means at times you will challenge the culture as well as, in a sense that we could say, incarnate what it means to be a Christian in that culture context. But the point is, in a country where the real love is not for Buddhism or Shinto or even for the emperor, the real love is for Japan as a nation. And it's a nation that expects absolute obedience. He is learning what it means to love Japan, but also to love Jesus, to be, if you like, a critical patriot. Because that's the issue that needs to be addressed if you're a disciple in early 20th century Japan. And I'd argue still needs to be addressed if you're wanting to be a disciple in Japan today. Other contexts are different. But the point is, he's an example of becoming a culturally appropriate disciple. So that's the story. What do we learn from this? It's common these days to understand conversion as an ongoing process. There may be a moment of epiphany. Relatively few people have a kind of road to Damascus experience of conversion. It's not to say it doesn't happen, but for more people, probably the majority of people, it's an ongoing process. And particularly for folk who grow up within the household of faith, there is that moment or that time when you realise, yes, this is real to me. It's not just something that mum and dad have taught me, or my Sunday school teachers taught me. It becomes real to me. But because this sort of process aspect of it, more and more common is now to talk about the discipleship process. And he's an example of that. First of all, the rejection of his old way, then the kind of disillusionment and reorientating his life around Christ and then integrating the two. But I suppose our question is, how do we discern that growth or discipleship is happening? How can we tell if someone is growing spiritually? And you see, often what we've done is we have certain markers. And at different times in Christian history, smoking, drinking, reading novels, dancing, listening to rock and roll, watching movies, even what you do on a Sunday, these have been the markers by which we measure, is someone doing well as a Christian? I'm interested that Waitrose benefited from having a free church across the road from it. After church, on a Sunday, things have changed. When, after one of our early church services in Japan, we were actually quite surprised when the pastor said, right, we're going off to, well, the Japanese equivalent of Tesco to do the shopping. And my wife and I thought, what does that mean? You see, we have these markers that are often external. They're often things that we don't struggle with ourselves, and so we set them up as the markers for doing well. But they're external. There's good reasons why at different times these have always been the markers of Christian growth. Well, not always, but these have been markers of Christian growth. But if that's all that they are, there's something, a kind of culturally imposed Christianity, rather than something that springs from a genuine encounter with Christ. And Uchimura's experience is an example of how this genuine experience of Christ reshapes his thinking and his practice about what it means to be a disciple, a follower of Jesus in a particular cultural context. Okay. And you see, what we need to grasp for mission is that this. It's not about trying to make people become like us, especially if you're crossing cultures. It's about helping people become authentic followers of Jesus within their own culture. Okay? And that's what the Western mission movement had to learn, and often learned the hard way, throughout the, well, I suppose from 16th century through to the 19th, into the early 20th century, when what was being exported worldwide was Western Christianity. Now that was fine for Westerners, that was their culturally appropriate form. But it meant that very often it was something foreign that was being imposed on non-Western peoples. And it's often only when we got into the 20th, now into the 21st century, that we've seen the emergence of non-Western forms. So Christianity truly is a global and very diverse expression of Christianity. And the guy who's done probably more than most to help people think through this is this man, Andrew Walls. How many of you have heard of Andrew Walls? Okay, quite a few. This is good. There's an article in Christianity Today, I think the American Christian magazine, said Andrew Walls, the most important Christian you've never heard of. So he's beginning to get famous, which is good. His seminal article is called The Gospel as Prisoner and Liberator of Culture. He's in, well into his 80s, but still going very, I think, hale and hearty. If you ever get a chance to hear him speak, please do. But if not, get hold of some of his stuff. He just writes really well, and it's great to read. This article, The Gospel is Prisoner and Liberator of Culture, is, to my mind, his seminal work. He says the gospel is a prisoner in that it's always expressed in cultural forms, because that's all we've got. everything is expressed in cultural forms. Okay? Because that includes words, dress, gestures, all these kind of things are cultural forms. We're speaking here in English because that's our cultural context. If I were doing this seminar in Brazil, I have to be trying to do it in Portuguese. I get an interpreter. So the gospel is a prisoner of culture, but it's also, he says, it's a liberator of culture. The gospel sets individuals free to become who they're meant to be in Christ. And in so doing, as individuals are liberated, so cultures are transformed. Cultures also become set free to become what God would have them be. This is not something that's completed in perfection. This is an ongoing process. But this is the process. The gospel sets people and, to a point, cultures free. And he goes on to say the gospel can make itself at home in all cultures, but it's never fully at home in any culture. There's always a tension. And he says it's a tension between what he describes as the indigenizing principle, that the gospel can make itself at home, but it is also, there's a pilgrim principle that, you know, our citizenship is in heaven. And so we're always longing for this better world. And there's always then a tension between the fallen aspect of any and every culture. So we need to be careful about looking back to the good old days, because the good old days were fallen too. So cultures are flawed, influenced to a greater or lesser degree by the gospel. But no culture is ever one where the gospel can be perfectly at home. Okay, so there's always this pilgrim principle. But also, the gospel can be at home in any and every culture. So, discipleship looks like something. When you're teaching people to pray, it's not just saying, you know, it's a relationship with God and it's talking. What words do you have to use? If you go to Japan and you attend a Japanese prayer meeting, more than likely you'll hear Japanese Christians begin their prayer by saying, Aisuru tenno tōsama, and there's a deep intake of breath. Now, the first words mean loving Heavenly Father. And then almost always there'll be an intake of breath. One fellow missionary, his theory is that they learned that from the missionaries who would sort of say the first word and then they're trying to think what comes next, so they're breathing in. We don't do that. We pray in all sorts of different ways. When children in Sunday school, we'll encourage children to, you know, clasp your hands and close your eyes. Not because you have to clasp your hands and close your eyes when you're praying, but don't fidget. And, you know, focus on God. But now, we pray like that. We worship like that, or like that. You know, some folk will stand before the Almighty with their hands in their pockets, and some will raise them like that. And we have physical ways in which we express prayer, worship, styles of music, drums, guitars, shocking, instruments even, you know. And yet now you go to a church that where the praise is led on an organ, and you're going to think, oh, it's a bit old-fashioned, isn't it? Cultural context. Discipleship looks like something. But we need to take seriously the cultural context we find ourselves in. And that means listening and learning and understanding and often respecting and sometimes challenging any and every context. And sometimes we get the order wrong and we start off with a challenge. And we sometimes need to think, am I challenging this culture because it's genuinely non-Christian, or because my own cultural understanding of the faith and outworking of it is different to this particular culture's? So understand what is ungodly, what is unchristian in a culture, and that may well be different to what we think is ungodly and unchristian. I spoke at my wife's culture shock in our pastor in Japan, going to the shops after Sunday service. Her big culture shock, actually, was when we'd not longer married and we went to visit friends down in England, where I'd been at university. She was horrified, first of all, that the minister of the church we went to, lovely guy, he was wearing a dress on Sunday service. He was, actually. He was an Anglican. He was wearing robes. She couldn't get around that. And then worse, we went to the pub afterwards for lunch. So, anyway. Discipleship looks like something. We have forms that we're used to, and when we encounter something different, whether it's another form of Christianity or whether it is aspects of non-Christian culture, we have a gut reaction to that. And we actually need to try and control that first and say, what's really going on? What does the gospel really need to challenge before we begin challenging? We need to ask then, how does Scripture speak to the one discipling and to those being discipled? Okay. Interestingly, the word idolatry has been used an awful lot today. But I haven't seen any idols in Scotland for quite a while. There's a few in the Museum of Religious Art in Glasgow. I'm sure there are going to be some in my local Hindu temple. An idol is a representation of a deity. When we talk about idolatry here in our context, we have to kind of take a step back and say, well, what lies behind these representations of pagan deity and how does that work out in our context? But lots of people across the world, they read about idols in Scripture and they think, oh, I know what they are. You know, how many of us have been offered food that's first of all been offered to an idol? You know, if you're preaching on 1 Corinthians 8-10, you've got to do some careful hermeneutics to apply it to our context, where we don't have physical representations of deity. But lots of believers across the world have exactly the same struggle that the Corinthian Christians have. That food's been offered to the idol. Now they're offering it to me as a mark of respect. Do I eat it or not? You know. So how does Scripture speak? There are three aspects of discipleship, at least. I'm saying that because Mark may come up with lots more. But these have been helpful in thinking through it. Growing knowledge of God is love for us and our love for him. So how do we help people grow in their knowledge of God? And all these are derived from Paul's prayers for the church, which presumably has an idea. You know, what he wants for the folk in churches is what discipleship is. There's this transformation in ethical terms. You may know what's the good and perfect will of God. And a growth in love and depth of relationship with the people of God, so that disciples become part of the family of God, the body of Christ. A couple of quick thoughts, and then after all our preaching, many of our people are almost as ignorant as if they'd never heard the gospel. I speak as plain as I can, yet I frequently meet with those who've been my hearers many years who know not whether Christ be God or man. Anyone know or remember who said that? Because Jonathan and Stuart, you may have seen this quote before. Nope. It's Wesley, John Wesley. Apparently. Now, this is not to knock preaching, but simply to say in many contexts, preaching is a very inefficient way of teaching. And actually, out of that realization came the Methodist sort of group, kind of class system, not middle class, that's a different result of Methodism, but class in terms of small group studying. What does that mean? It means when we teach, we need to think, how do people learn best? Because we only know that teaching is happening if learning is happening. So how do people learn best in a particular cultural context? How can we tell that learning is happening? Sitting on my computer at home are a dozen essays from an ACC module that I have to mark. That's how I'll know if learning has happened in the last few weeks that I've been trying to teach. We probably can't set essays or tests or exams for folk in our pews, much though we might like to. But we do need to think, how do we tell if learning is happening? And if learning isn't happening, then we need to think of different ways of teaching. How can we tell if we're tackling the important cultural questions? Okay, you know the Reverend T-shirt, Jesus the answer, what's the question? Okay, what are the questions that our society and culture is asking? How do we know if we're answering them? How do we help people being discipled make Jesus Lord of every part of their life? Okay, ethical transformation needs to be personal and at a community level. So we're not just about teaching individuals to be good, although that's part of it, or rather, to be better. But we're trying to say this community that we're integrating and involving people in needs to be qualitatively different and distinct to those round about, so that the church points to a different form and a better form of life and existence, because it's in relationship with Christ. But if we can't get folk in churches to love each other, then we're kind of failing in this ethical transformation. But as much as possible, decisions need to be owned. Talk them through with people, so that they are genuinely, you know, the church or representatives of the culture say, do you know, you're right, that needs to be challenged by the gospel. Okay, very quickly, discipleship in our cultural context. What are the marks of the cultural context of Scotland or UK or Europe or the West? Now, there are distinct things about Scotland, there are distinct things about Britain. Europe is not the same as all of the West. Europe is different to the United States and to Australia and New Zealand. But there are things, there are common things about all of these areas. You will have your own thoughts on this, but I would suggest the biggest single thing we need to think about is secularisation. A couple of books that define this, describe the death of Christian Britain and God is Dead, looking at the growth of secularisation in the West. And my hunch is that we're only just beginning to take this seriously. A couple of quotes just to get you thinking. Stephen Pass is a Dutch church planter and theologian. For many active Christians, it's become difficult to keep the faith, he says. Most missionary proposals by evangelicals seem to underestimate this particular problem of being a Christian in a deeply secularized society. So it's not just that the church is not relevant. It's that we now live in a society that is very much either hostile or indifferent to society. Finally, a couple of quotes from a guy called Andy Root, Lutheran pastor, who is in turn drawing on the work of a guy called Charles Taylor, who's written a book called A Secular Age. A few thumbs up, that's great, some of you are reading it. I haven't read it yet. If you look on Amazon, all the reviews say, this book's really difficult. And they point you to either Andy Root's book or a book by James Smith called Everything You Need to Know About Charles Taylor, basically. But he has a couple of things which sort of capture this. We overlook what ultimately upends faith is the loss of the plausibility of transcendence. Okay, the plausibility of transcendence. And the presumption that our world is only a natural and material place. Lots of languages have no word for atheist, because for them the existence of God is natural. There's an African proverb, no one teaches the child about God. But that's not the case for us in the secularizing West. And so most people that we will encounter in day-to-day life, and the reason, I can't remember who was said earlier, people will say in response to each other, oh yes, it was Jared, wasn't it? As we try to share faith, people say, oh, that's fine for you. They're not so much hostile, it's just apathetic. Why? Because for many people, their lives are just closed to the possibility of transcendence, of anything other than what they see and feel. Because we've become, Root goes on to say, well, the age of authenticity is the age where you're just true to self, because that's all there is. Okay, the self is buffered. We're separate from any sort of sense of spiritual powers, because they probably don't exist. The world is therefore disenchanted. There's no magic and mystery. It's just what you see. So God is always on the verge of being reduced to a psychologically created imaginary friend. So he goes on, then, our culture's little room for belief in a God who's both transcendent and personal, who acts to bring forth an all-new reality, promising transformation. Okay. Now, if I knew the answer to Mission in the Secular Age, I would write the book and retire in the royalties. We're just finding our way through it. Just as I finish, honestly. You know, this is the question. How do we help people experience transcendence? We can't manipulate it, okay? We need to be careful that we don't try to manipulate it. We can try and create situations where it might happen, but that's different to manipulating it. Because if it's manipulated, if we could do it, it's not genuine transcendence. It's just marketing. But what Root suggests, that it's an experience of negation, he says. So it's loneliness, suffering, brokenness, loss. I think I'd add to that and say, in those times when people experience beauty or love or joy, maybe even in that passionate quest for justice that people have, These are all whispers from the realm of the transcendent. But because people are not used to thinking there could be a realm of the transcendent, they just sort of ignore them. And so part of our challenge is to be alongside people in these times of whether it's beauty and joy and happiness and experiencing love, or whether it's in their brokenness, in these aspects of negation, or sharing their passionate quest for justice, it's in those sorts of times, as we're alongside them, that we may have a chance then to point people towards not just the transcendent in an abstract sense, but the God who is real and personal, the God whom Uchimura encountered and whose life was transformed as a result. 5 minutes overshot. Anyway, right, a few minutes for questions before we have coffee.